Good evening. It's good to see all of you, and we're so thankful that we have the privilege to come here, and that you're here, and that you came, and that you decided to come, and that God decided that you would decide to come, and so on. We've just come to know the Lord, to see the Lord. He's been so good to us in the past. He's the same. We expect that He'll continue to show Himself. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to the book of Habakkuk. And as you're doing that, I'll remind you again of our indispensable principle. As you come to the study of this book, as Brother Shine prayed that the Holy Spirit would enlighten your heart, that God would show Himself, there is no substitute, as you know, for coming to this book, for the principle of coming as little babies, as little children, and being taught of God. Only God can teach this book. Only the Holy Spirit can show Christ to our hearts. If we don't have that, we end up with information. We end up with fat notebooks. And we didn't come for that. We came to minister to the heart of God and to see the Lord Jesus. We want to see Him. We've suggested on other occasions, and you know it, that we don't go into the presence of the Lord by folding our hands, by bowing our heads. We're already in the presence of the Lord. And we've already acknowledged that when Bob led us in prayer. And so at this time, we'll just, trusting God together, we'll look into the Word of God. Book of Habakkuk, where God shows us reality. How many know anything about the book of Habakkuk? Know a little bit about it, something about it. Okay, where it is. One of you. You exegetes. All right. All right, God is going to show us in the message of this book the Lord Jesus Christ. A name to live, a form of godliness is not going to prevail for us any more, avail for us any more than for this prophet. We want reality. And I believe the Lord will show it to us through our study of this book. There's only three chapters in this marvelous book of Habakkuk, but what a powerhouse these three chapters are. In one way, tonight we'll be looking at messages, plural, in the book of Habakkuk. But really, in this introduction lesson, I don't have 3 points in a poem. I have only 1 point and no poem. We want to see the message of Habakkuk tonight. We just want to see the theme. We want to see what it's about, how God has set it up, and how God's going to communicate it. Now, what I like to do in this introduction lesson, I'm not sure if you're familiar with introduction lessons, but and usually at a Bible conference like this, we don't really have book studies. They're more topical, and so you don't get an introduction lesson. You can just roll up your sleeves and wade right in. But when you come to a book, it's helpful, rather than starting with chapter 1, verse 1, and just beginning to go through the book, I think it's important to stand back and look at the book as a whole. To just fly over the whole book and now and then drop down and pick up something, and just trace the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. To get into the flow of the book. To catch the heartbeat of God. Why did God inspire this book? What would be missing in your life if God removed the book that no other book gives you in the same way? What does this book show us of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does God develop it? And so that's what we want to do. I shudder almost always when I come to any Bible study, at the possibility of mastering the contents of a book and missing the message of a book. Learning it so much that you can quote it back and you can see all of its interrelationships and its outline and its theme and its key verses and all of the rest, and miss God and miss the heart of God. And so I just pray, and I trust you'll pray as we go through it, that God won't let that happen. In an introduction lesson, there is a little bit of donkey work that needs to be done. I've done some of it. We're going to look together at some and do some together. But I feel like it's necessary, and if you can be patient in the introduction lesson, it's designed to create a thirst for the message of the book. And if you can follow along as we do some of this donkey work, I think the Lord would give us Habakkuk. Give us the message of the book. So with His light and your patience, maybe we can see something. All right, let me begin by giving you the background of the book of Habakkuk. That's very easy to do in this book. The background of the book of Habakkuk is in chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle the prophet saw. That's the background of the book of Habakkuk. And there is no other background to the book. That's it. Now, from that verse, we learn two things. His name and his office. His name was Habakkuk. He was a prophet. Is this too deep for you? Scholars tell us the name Habakkuk means to embrace. Scholars fight over that. Some argue whether it's active, one who embraces, or is it passive, one who is embraced, or is the root really taken from another Hebrew word, which means one who expostulates, who asks questions. We only know his name and his office, and they argue over the meaning of his name. They don't doubt that he's a prophet. Who is this man? Where did he live? We don't know. Scholars don't know where he lived. Who were his parents? We don't know. Which tribe did he come from? We don't know. You're catching on. Alright. There are many guesses, and just for interest, let me suggest a couple. But none of them have any certainty. We really don't know any more than verse 1 as far as certainty is concerned. In our Bibles, I think in most of our Bibles, in all our Bibles, it has 12 chapters. You may have a Bible that has 14 chapters in the book of Daniel. If you have the Apocrypha, then your Daniel has 14 chapters. And the 14th chapter is called Bel and the Dragon. In that chapter, it describes a man who went by the word of God to feed Daniel lunch when he was in the lion's den. And that man's name was Habakkuk. And so some scholars say, because that's in chapter 14 of Daniel, maybe that's the Habakkuk that we're reading about here. Well, maybe it is. We don't know. And then there's Jewish tradition that says in 2 Kings chapter 4, when Elisha was used by God to raise the son of the Shunammite. See, in your Bible, you don't have a name for that son. But in Hebrew tradition, his name was called Habakkuk. That was the son. And so some say that was this man. See, that would put him very early. But we don't know. Some say, well, you can't trust the Apocrypha or tradition. What do you learn from the book itself? And so they take two references. Chapter 3, verse 1. I know I'll pronounce this wrong. Dana, help me. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to... He won't help me. Shuginov. Now, what is Shuginov? Can't even say it. The margin of the New ASB says, a highly emotional, poetic form. There's no question that somehow it refers to music. Some think it refers to the musical scale. Others think it refers to a musical instrument. It comes from a word which means to wander. Now remember, in Bible days, in the Old Testament, when the Jew worshiped God, he chanted. He didn't sing like we sing. He chanted. And in their chants, they only used several notes. Sort of like Johnny Cash. It's about three notes. Shiginov means to wander, and there's good evidence to believe that in Habakkuk, they did what they don't usually do in a Jewish worship service. They wandered up and down the scale. In other words, it was beyond the chant. They went up and down, like in our culture, we're used to it. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. We do that all the time, up and down. But when they worshiped, they just found a note they liked and stuck with it. And they just praised God in a chant. In chapter 3, Habakkuk just bursts into the major key and begins to go up and down the scale with a tremendous song. And so we know from that verse that somehow he liked music. And chapter 3:19 proves it. In chapter 3:19 we read, the Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds feet. He makes me walk on my high places for the choir director on my stringed instruments. And so they say, see, Habakkuk was more than a prophet. He was a musician on my stringed instruments. He was a singing, playing prophet. And then they reason, since God assigned the ministry of music to the priests, he must have been a singing, playing, prophetic priest. Since he was a priest, he must have come from the tribe of Levi. You read some of these commentators, it'd make your head swim, really. And so they say he's from the tribe of Levi. All of that to say, the only thing that's certain, his name was Habakkuk, and he was a prophet. Now you can pick up a couple of things. Surely this was written before the Babylonian captivity. That's clear. You'll pick that up as you go through. Babylon at this point was not a major power on the earth. They were just starting to become a power on the earth. But how long before? We don't know. Was it just before, as some say, in the days of King Jehoiakim? We don't know. Some of the sin that's described looks like it took place in the days of Manasseh. Thank you, Pat. We don't know. We know his name was Habakkuk, and he was a prophet. Now, why am I calling all attention to this? Not just to make jokes, but to remind you of a truth that comes from Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Amos 3, 7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. This is not only going to help you in your study of Habakkuk, but in all of the prophets, major prophets and minor prophets. Every time God was about to do something, he told his prophets first. And he said he wouldn't do anything unless he told his prophets. And every time God had something to say, he always answered a crisis. There was a situation, a present tense crisis. He always revealed himself. Usually it was an emergency. But there was some need, or he wouldn't give a word. He wouldn't give a revelation. God always addressed a crisis. No crisis, no word from God. It's a false idea that registers in our mind when we think of the word prophet that we also think of the word future. It's true that some of their messages had application to the future. But a prophet primarily was not one who told the future. A prophet was one who delivered God's message for a present crisis right now. There was an immediate problem, a present crisis, and of course the truth of God then applied over and over again in the future. That's why some to explain it say they were forth tellers, not foretellers. They told forth the word of God for a present crisis. When God gives historical background, like He doesn't do here, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, when kings of Judah. When God tells you that, He's alerting you. He's saying, if you're going to understand Isaiah the prophet, you better know what the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were about. Because if you can't nail down my crisis, you'll never get my message. Because I only speak when there's a crisis. And my message has to do with the crisis. And my message contains the revelation of Christ, which will set you free in that crisis. So you've got to know the crisis of any prophet if you're going to understand it. When you come to a book like Ezekiel and it says, in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, by the river Kabar, on the 5th of the month, the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile. Those are not meaningless facts. Look them up. It prepares you for the message of the prophet. God never speaks unless there's a crisis. And every time He speaks, He answers that crisis. Now, in this connection, let me take one little bypath and give you a little nugget that has sort of set me free in one area of my study. All the background you need to understand this book is found in this book. That's all the background you'll ever need. I know for years I tried to build up my library with a whole lot of extra biblical books that would fill me in on the background. And I thought, boy, I better have all of these books. Books on the old time culture. I better learn and study how they conducted marriages in their day. And all about their food laws. And all about their dress. How they treated slaves. How they farmed and so shelves of them. All of this so that I would be able to understand the Bible. And I thought, if I don't have these books, great day, I'll never be able to teach. You can't teach God's Word without Quito. You can't teach God's Word without Josephus. You can't teach God's Word without Edersheim, without Blake, and some of these background books. And so you need them. May I suggest that God is calling us to be men of one book. Praise God for the background. It'll never give you new light. It may illustrate the light that's already here. But it'll never give you new light on this book. So much scholarship these days is about the Bible rather than in the Bible. And we need to be men of one book and just come back and study this Word. Why am I telling you all that? Because there's some kind of crisis in this book. And until God enables us to nail it down, it's not possible to get the message of the book. You've got to see the crisis. There was always an emergency. And the emergency is tied in with the historical background. Habakkuk, prophet. All right, so what is the crisis? You know, in some of the other books, it's a lot easier. In Amos, we're referred back to a great earthquake. In Obadiah, we're told about the Edomites. and you're able to tie it in. Sometimes we're warned about the Egyptians or the Assyrians with Sennacherib or Babylon or something. And you see, there's no historical crisis. What's the message? May I suggest that Habakkuk, like Ezekiel, Habakkuk, like Jonah, since the crisis is clearly not in the history around them, because God doesn't tell us what it is, I suggest that the crisis is in the man. The crisis is in the heart of the individual. The crisis is in the heart of Habakkuk. The crisis here, the personal crisis, is not addressed to Israel. It's not addressed to Judah. It's not against or warning against some invasion of some foreign country. He's going to mention that, but that's not the crisis. It's not a call to turn from idolatry. It's not even a lament on this great destruction that Nebuchadnezzar is going to bring in when he comes. Habakkuk had a problem. It was a personal problem. The crisis of this book is in his heart. It's in the man. There's something going on in this man's soul. And if God would let us see what that is, it would open our hearts to the great revelation of Christ that He gives in this book. Discover that crisis, and this book splits wide open, as any book does when you see the crisis. All right, it'd be good for us at this to nail down the crisis. If you think in the next minute you're going to be able to write it down, I'm going to play with you for a while. I want to build this up. I only got one point tonight. Give me a break. Many people think the crisis of the book of Habakkuk was that Habakkuk had a theology problem. For example, follow along, please, as we read the first four verses. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity? Cause me to look on wickedness. Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. Contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." Looks like Habakkuk had a theology problem. He's crying to God day and night. He's praying to the Lord, and God is silent. Looks like God is disinterested. It looks like God is detached. It looks like his theology problem is, I'm dealing with a do-nothing God. He's not doing anything. All the trouble on the earth, all the violence, all the suffering, all the injustice, all the pain, all the sin, and God's not doing anything. God's not working. God sits back and He lets it happen. I've got a theology problem. Is that the God of my Bible? And then later, his theology problem is compounded. Because when God finally does speak, verse 5, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am..." You would not believe it if you were told. "For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the fierce and impetuous people, who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. all of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings. Rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. They heap up rubble to capture it. Then they'll sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they'll be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. God says He's going to raise up the wicked Chaldeans. Now He really has a problem. How can a holy God use a nation comparatively more wicked than the ones He's going to use them to chastise? If God be so holy, if God be so pure, if God be so transcendent, how can He use unworthy instruments? How can Babylon be blessed by God to chasten His own people? True, His people are sinful, but next to Babylon, they're cherubs. They're good next to these Babylon. Now, when you read about the cruelty of these Babylons, it makes your flesh crawl. These, and even in extra-biblical sources, as they describe them. And so, they say He has a theology problem. Is God really ruling? Is God in control? Is He just? Is God passive? How can God allow this? How can He use unworthy instruments and so on? Is theology a wrong view of God? Is that the crisis in the book of Habakkuk? I suggest it is not. That is not his crisis. Not those questions that he was asking. Not why don't you do something. Not how can a holy God involve himself in it. That is not his crisis. Let me suggest a couple of reasons that I know that's not his crisis. Number one, the content of the book. The actual record shows he wasn't bothered by that. Commentators think he was. He was not bothered by those things. For example, in verse 2, he asks, how long? See, he knew God was in control. He was just discouraged because he was slow. He didn't say he's not going to do anything. He just says, how come you're taking so long? But he knew the Lord was going to do something eventually. He knew God was sovereign. He knew the Lord ruled heaven and earth and everything that exists or occurs. He was fundamental like we are. He knew all of that. And the same thing's true of the doctrine of God's holiness. I get amazed when I read some of these commentators who say, Habakkuk was all upset because a holy God was going to involve himself with a sinful nation to judge a less sinful nation. And I read this, I say, where did they get that? I read that every way you could possibly read it, and I didn't see that. It wasn't there. For example, God says, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. Here's his response, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Listen to this now. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge. Thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. That sounds pretty good. It doesn't sound like he has a problem with it. He says, you're going to raise up the Chaldeans? You've done that to judge. You've done that to correct. You're a rock. You're doing right. No theology problem. The second reason I don't think it was a theology problem, not only because the record doesn't show it, but because my experience doesn't show it. Let me tell you what I mean by that. When I study men like David and Daniel and Samuel and Job and Habakkuk and some of these godly men, as far as knowing God is concerned, they had it all over me. There's no question about it. I don't put myself in the same group with these guys. Now, I know in Christ, I'm the same. Before God, I'm the same and you're the same. In Christ Jesus, we're the same. But as far as knowing God, these guys were a lot further down the road than I'm down the road. When I read about men like these, or when I hear a godly man speak, knowing the Lord, I just feel like a toddler still dribbling down his bib when it comes to the knowledge of God. And the reason I bring that up is the problems the commentators say were throwing this guy for a loop, they don't bother me, and I'm nothing. And if those theology problems don't bother me, why would they bother Habakkuk? This is a godly man. And he's not, when you read chapter 1 and you look at the frustration, when we nail down the crisis and you see this man was so burdened, this man was weeping before God. Did this question ever come to you? How can God, a holy God, take a sinful nation and use it to judge? Did that ever break your heart? You say, how in the world can that happen? That theology problem is not that kind of a problem. It doesn't bother the weakest of the children of God. It's not going to bother a prophet like Habakkuk. And so I suggest that's a second reason why theology wasn't his problem. In fact, God not using unworthy instruments, if I didn't believe that, I'd have a theology problem. Where would we be if God didn't use unworthy instruments? If God didn't use unworthy instruments, then I've got a theology problem, because he can't do anything if he can't use unworthy instruments. He's stuck. Because everything, he charges his angels with folly. He can't use any instrument except it be unworthy. There's got to be, brothers, and this is what we're about, there's got to be some crisis. We've got to find what it was that was burdening this man. Most of you know the end of the book, that great song that's coming. Oh, the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the... You want that song? I want to get from chapter 1 to chapter 3 too. But in order to do that, I've got to see the revelation of Christ he saw. And in order to see that, I've got to know what the crisis was in this book. All right, let me give the third reason I don't think that it's a theology problem. And I'm talking about chapter 3. That mighty song, let's read it. Chapter 3, verse 16. I heard, my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones. In my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for people to arise who will invade us, though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold, there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on my high places. Something produced that song. Something cause that man to sing out in victory is a giant step from chapter 1 to chapter 3. Tremendous change from chapter 1 to chapter 3. And I suggest the result, this chapter 3, this song, is too good to be produced by an answer in theology. It's just too much of a victorious song. It's too magnificent to come from a theology answer. You've probably already known this, experienced it. As you go on in the Lord, you'll see it more and more. Answers don't satisfy. Jesus satisfies. Answers don't satisfy. I don't think if you have a few questions about God, and Dana comes up and answers those questions about God, that you're going to end up singing a song like this. Answers don't satisfy. Only the Lord satisfies. And this is not a theology problem. He's got, I have this problem, answer that, and I'm going to sing like this. No, it's something deeper than that. something more fundamental. And that's what we need to look at. Habakkuk's crisis had to do with the questions, turn back to chapter 1 please, that he was asking. The solution was not some doctrinal dissertation on sovereignty or holiness or justice. It's deeper than that. To get this before you, let me give you the style of the book. This is one of the most unique books in your Old Testament. There's no other book written like this, even in form. The first two chapters are a prayer, a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Chapter 3, at the end especially, is a song. When I was a child, growing up in Waterbury, Connecticut, I remember when they were building something, a construction site, or if they were excavating some land, what they would do is they would build a large solid fence and they would put peepholes. I don't know if you've ever seen that. Peepholes so that families could stand outside and look through and watch as the work progressed. And they would actually draw eyes around the peepholes. They had adult peepholes and they had little people peepholes and pet peepholes. And even for little dogs, they would have little peepholes on the bottom. If you're going to understand the spirit of Habakkuk and the message of Habakkuk and the wonderful revelation of Christ in Habakkuk, may I suggest that what God has done here, as far as I know, He hasn't done this anywhere else in the Bible. What God has done here, Habakkuk has a crisis, a tremendous crisis, not theology, deeper than that. He has a crisis and he's so burdened down in chapter 1 with this crisis that he doesn't know what to do. So he goes to his prayer closet and he closes the door and he's about to pour out his heart before God. I don't know of any book more private than Habakkuk. It's one of the most private books in the Bible. This man is laboring in prayer before God. And as you read it, he daringly becomes honest with God. It's almost shocking to read some of the things that he says to God and about God. He's doing what Job did. He's doing what Jeremiah did. He's doing what David did and Elisha did. He's just bearing his heart before God. God, because he's God, he can do anything he wants to, has put a peephole in his prayer room. Habakkuk doesn't even know it. You see, Habakkuk's not trying to write a Bible. He's trying to discharge a tremendous burden that he's carrying on his soul. He's praying. He's in his closet praying. God put the peephole in there so you and I can come and look inside and watch what's going on as this man's soul is exercised before his God. This man is trying to find a solution to the crisis in his heart. Now, this is a private ordeal, and you need to almost approach it, that this man is hurting, and this man is struggling, and he's pouring out his guts to God. I think it'll help us if we approach the book that way, very reverently, and see this man praying. If you walked into a room and a man was on his knees and he was pouring out his heart to God and he was weeping and he was praying to the Lord, all of a sudden that room would change. There's an atmosphere in that room. There's a reverence in that room. You wouldn't break into that room and say, "Hey, Joe, how you doing? The catfish are biting." There's something about that man. He's touching God. There's another world involved. Well, that's what you have when you come to Habakkuk. And I think our approach is important. We're looking in on this man's private life. We're looking in as this man pours out his heart before God. We're looking in to that peephole in his prayer closet. I'm glad, sort of, that God put that peephole there. For selfish reasons, I suppose. I'm glad that there are men like Habakkuk who get troubled with spiritual things. I still didn't tell you what the crisis was. We'll get to that. Sometime it's good, though, to know that there are men like Habakkuk, that their seas were not always smooth and their breezes were not always gentle and water got in their boats, too. And they had troubles like we have troubles, and sometime their sails got torn. I think we can also learn from Habakkuk that whatever it was that was hurting so badly, he poured it out before God and he didn't pour it out before men. The fact that it's poured out before men is God's fault, not Habakkuk's. God inspired that. God popped the hole in the fence so we could see in. God vented it before the world, but Habakkuk didn't. He has some tremendous questions that he's asking the Lord. Many doubts, many hard things he has to say about God. He thinks the Lord is unfair and he tells him that. It's not wise, I don't think, generally, to ventilate our doubts. I think of that Psalm 73, Asaph. Remember when he almost slipped and he fell away from the Lord? And then he said in verse 15, "If I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of thy people." Sometime we can really hurt younger brothers and sisters in Christ by ventilating our doubts before them. You just hold up Christ and you have those things privately before God. One thing you'll notice as we go through, just as a byproduct here, Habakkuk says some tough things. And God is never gruff with him at all. You know, God never condemned him. God was so gracious and so condescending. And when you begin to see what God does in this book, I tell you, it's marvelous. We're going to look at it. We'll take it apart. But it's so tremendous. Never be afraid, brothers, whatever's on your heart, to be honest with God. He knows it already. Don't you be afraid to tell God exactly what's on your soul. To go in before the Lord and just to lay it before Him. What was the crisis? Now may God give us eyes to see it. I struggled, and maybe I'll change it by the time we're finished. I don't know exactly what to call it. I've got to call it something so you can write it in on that piece of paper. For now, let's call it struggling faith. Struggling faith. That might change as we go through. I think you can take Mark chapter 9, verse 24, and write it all over the book of Habakkuk. Mark 9:24 says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Once I heard a man say, "My unbelief doesn't need any help. Help my faith." Dana told us last evening as he was unfolding some principles on the fight of faith, that all we really needed was that mustard seed size faith. A little faith in a great God. May I suggest, that Habakkuk was not fighting the fight of faith. Habakkuk was facing one of the most serious crises that can ever come into the life of a Christian. He wasn't fighting the fight of faith. He was fighting for faith. If he could ever be convinced he had that mustard seed-sized faith, he would have been jumping up and down. But Habakkuk, with all of his questions, with all of his doubts, with all of his harsh thoughts of God, with all of his confusion, he begins to pour out question after question after question before God. The questions didn't bother him. The questions bothered him. You know what I'm saying? It wasn't what he asked. It was that he asked. That was his problem. Habakkuk was this man of God who was saying, "Why do I have all these questions? I don't want to doubt. I don't want to have hard thoughts about God. And every time something's revealed, I hold it in suspicion. And every time something happens, I say, why? How come? And he didn't want the answer to why. He wanted to know why. He asked why. That was the crisis. It was faith struggling and faith bordering on unbelief. And this man was in this tremendous depression, always suspicious of God, always questioning, always doubting. And his heart was crying out, I want to believe. I want to have faith. I want to stop all this foolish questioning. I don't want to have all these turmoils in my soul. Other people just trust God. And I got 10 million questions. And after they're answered, I don't even like his method. I said, why don't you do something? He said, I'll do it. I'll do this. Don't do it that way. Why are you doing it that way? And he said, I got questions and I got questions and I got questions. And I don't need answers. I need the answer. Because my faith is in trouble. And if somebody could only show me that I did have a mustard seed, I'm not looking for a mountain of faith. Show me I got a drop and I'll rejoice. I'll sing. I suggest that's what the book's all about. And as this man bleeds in his closet before God, God descends and God comes down and God begins to tenderly deal with this man. And how God brings this man from chapter 1 to chapter 3. From this place where he said, I'm just filled with unbelief and I'm all negative and nothing's right and I never believe God. To the place where he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vine, though there be no cattle in the stall, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord my God. What brings a man from here to here? I suggest that's what Habakkuk's all about. Because the way God did it here is the way God always does it. The principles are the same. They never change. Maybe there's somebody here, same thing. Man, everybody else has this faith and I just have nothing. And I just wish. You need Habakkuk. You need Habakkuk. That's what we want to look at. Well, let me begin to open it a little bit and we'll close and look at it tomorrow. Here's a man whose crisis were not the doubts that he had, but why he doubted. His faith was suffering. His heart was crying out, Lord, I hate my doubts. I want to believe. I don't want a controversy with your ways. I don't want to fight that. I want to know the ways of God. Well, you read chapter 1, just so full of questions. How long must I cry? Why do you tolerate sin? Why do you bless the sinner? Why don't you judge? Why don't you judge now? Why are men victims? Like fish, they're carried away. How long is your patience? On, so on, and so on. And the underlying question of all his questions is, why do I have questions? I don't want to question God. And so his heart was smitten. Now, don't read this la, la, la. This is not an archaic problem. Man, God's people are suffering with this question. They're hurting today. May God give us light on it. So that we can have some smooth sailing in our subsequent discussion, let me just tell you how God dealt with Habakkuk. Just the how. Trust me for that now. You'll see it as we open the book together. First thing that God had to show Habakkuk was that struggling faith was struggling faith. You follow it? It's faith. You see, Habakkuk thought it was unbelief. And he said, struggling faith is not unbelief. Struggling faith is faith. It's weak faith, but it's as much faith as strong faith is faith. Habakkuk thought his faith was unreal. That was his crisis. That was his emergency. And somehow, whatever God's going to do, and we'll look at it, God has to come to this man who's convinced He's committed the unpardonable sin. Not that. He's convinced, though, that he is full of unbelief. And God comes down, and oh, it's tremendous. He's so tender. And God begins to show this man that what he has is not unbelief. What he has, in fact, is faith, and it pleases him. And by the time you get to the end of the book, and we're going to look at the arguments Habakkuk throws up in the face of God to prove he's got unbelief, and how God takes those arguments, turns them right around, and says, no, that's faith. See, look, you thought it wasn't faith. Right there, it's faith. See? And he says, yeah, but what about this? That's unbelief. And God takes the same argument, turns it around, and says, faith. And at the end of the book, he says, I got faith. And he begins to sing. That's what it's all about. That's all it is. That's what the book is all about. What's the difference between weak faith and unbelief? There's only one difference between weak faith and unbelief. And it can be summarized in a single word, desire. Unbelief doesn't want to believe. Faith wants to believe. And if you have the desire to believe, I want to. I have a lot of struggles, I have a lot of problems, I have a lot of questions, but I want to. The want to is faith. And God accepts it. Habakkuk was not a philosopher. Philosopher is a man that has men's ideas. Habakkuk would have been glad to throw men's ideas out the window. That was not his problem. Habakkuk was not a legalist. A legalist is one who trusts himself. Habakkuk didn't want to trust himself. Habakkuk was not a skeptic. A skeptic is one who doubts and doubts and doubts and doubts all the time. And though he doubts, he doesn't. Habakkuk doubts too. But he doesn't want to doubt. And that want to. And that desire. I do it, but I hate it. That's it. That's faith. And God is going to show Habakkuk how to sing. It's important for us to understand that difference between struggling faith. Struggling faith is real faith. It pleases God. It's accepted by God, and I would suggest it's that mustard seed, that desire. I just want to please Him. And with all of my struggles and all, God doesn't come to Habakkuk and say, questions, 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 what's the matter with you? Don't you know I'm God? What right do you have to question me? The book is full of questions. And every question is answered by God. Is it right to ask God questions? If they're honest. It's all right. If they're honest and you have a desire to know, and if in that desire to know you're completely open to God's revelation and God's answer, then it's not wrong to ask questions. I'm so glad that God says it's not wrong to ask questions if they're honest. Now notice what I didn't say. I didn't say if they're intelligent. Praise God. They don't have to be smart. They can be the dumbest questions in the world if they're honest questions. I heard this. Christians never ask why. Why? Now that might sound spiritual. Christians never ask why. And there's a truth in it. But the Bible truth is Christians never ask why in the spirit of rebellion. Christians never ask why in the spirit of bitterness. I can't prove this. You can't put it in the test tube, but I think there's an awful lot of rebellion in the average sigh. A lot of bitterness in the average sigh. God lifts Habakkuk's spirit up by showing him, now watch, that the faith he already had is the faith that's necessary to take him to that song. All right, let me give you a simple outline of the book and we'll close with this. It's easy to outline Habakkuk. One thing's only three chapters. Every commentator would agree on the terminal points of Habakkuk. Listen to some of my great commentators. It begins with a sob and it ends with a song. That's one. Another one says, begins with gloom and ends with glory. You notice they're all alliterations to you. One I read said, it begins with a question mark and it ends with an exclamation mark. It begins with faith sighing, faith singing. I'm going to share the best one that I heard. It begins with frustration and it ends with fortissimo. Dane would be better to explain fortissimo than I. He understands music. Sometime when you're singing the song on the song sheet, you'll see a P, small P, the pianissimo, softly. And if it's double P, if it's F, fortissimo, bring it up. If it's FF, double fortissimo, sing it with gusto. All you got. Another word for fortissimo is signor. Sing it with all your might. What is it that's going to bring a man from frustration to fortissimo? From chapter 1 to chapter 3. There's only one thing can bring a man from chapter 1 to chapter 3. Exactly right. God's calling you. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 in its context is tremendous. It's tremendous out of its context. The just shall live by faith. From frustration to fortissimo through the simple step of struggling faith. Faith lives because faith has in it the seeds of life. Because it has the seeds of life, it always comes out of its slump and it always moves to a song and it always will. It contains the seeds of life. It must live. It must go forward. It's progressive by nature. If you're not going forward in faith, you don't have faith. Faith always goes forward. God is going to bring Habakkuk to fortissimo. One more thought, we're done. How does God bring him from here to here? Yes, through chapter 2, through the simplicity of faith. By showing him, not giving him, by showing him what he already was given was all that he needed to sing that song. Maybe you've come to this retreat all dry and all barren and saying, boy, I hope God does something. I hope God gives me something. I've come here to charge my battery. I've come here to fill my cup. I hope God rains fresh water on me. I need something. Really, I don't care what. I'll take a baptism. I'll take a revival. I'll take a quickening. I'll take a touch. I'll take an encounter. I don't care. I need something. It could be, brothers, that maybe you need what Habakkuk needed. Maybe you need to see that you really don't need anything. And that what you sang with all your heart before I started, it is well with my soul. Maybe that's true. And what would happen if it was and you really believed it? We're going to look at this together. And we're going to see how God shows this man that he doesn't have unbelief. Oh, may God bless us as we look together. Let's pray now. Our Father, we do thank you for Habakkuk, for all that you know it means. And as we study it together and as we set our hearts to see Christ, take us from chapter 1 to chapter 3 so that every one of us might leave this place spinning around with delight in our God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.